I got a command for you today. A command. Or, as last week we called it, an imperative. Right? Imperatives, sentences, are commands. Right? Do not doubt. Write that down in the back of your mind or in the front of your mind. Do not doubt. As we read about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and even as we read about our Lord Jesus, we realize that God has a purpose in trials. Yeah, trials. And so we must have an understanding mind. Satan can defeat an ignorant believer because he doesn't know the truth. He cannot overcome the Christian who knows God's word and understands the purposes of God. Now, that don't say that I always understand it. But there was a purpose that I blew my knee out. And that's okay. Many Christians, they sheltered themselves from the trials of life. And as a result, they never grow up. They remain infant Christians. And Scripture says that God wants little children to become young men. And He wants young men to become fathers. That's all in 1 John chapter 2. Read it. It's what God wants. So we can't stay where we are. We have to mature. Paul outlines three works that are involved in the complete Christian life. First, he has the work of God, the work that God does in us. We have the work of God for us. And then we have what God does through us. Now, for us is salvation. He did that for us. The work He does in us is His workmanship. And He's going to complete it. And what He does through us. We are all created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. To do good works. Service. We are to be a servant to Jesus Christ. Now here comes the hard part. Everybody wants to serve God. Everyone wants to do good things. But God always builds the character up before He calls us to service. He must work in us before He can work through us. Looking back in a few things in Scripture, God spent 25 years working in the life of Abraham before He gave him His promised son. 25 years. You're going to have a son, Abraham. You'll be the father of many nations. Yes, Lord. When would that be? Soon. God worked 13 years. He got a little bit shorter with Joseph. But look what Joseph had to endure, the trials he went through. He had to go through that before God put him on the throne in Egypt. And Moses, how long did he spend with Moses? He spent 80 years preparing Moses. He was 80 years old when he went to Pharaoh. And then he served the Lord for 40 years. We have to be patient with God while he works in us. And he can't work in us without our consent. We have to say, yes, Lord. He gives us free will. We have to say, yes, Lord. Mold me, shape me. There must be a surrender of our will. A mature person in Christ does not argue with God. He may question him a little bit. But instead, he accepts God's will, and he willingly obeys it, joyfully. If we try to go through trials without surrendering, we're going to end up immature children. Good illustration of an immature child? Jonah. God wanted to use Jonah. And so he tells Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to those Gentiles. And Jonah says, no, I'll go to Tarshish instead. He refused. And so God says, okay, let me just shake him up a bit. So he lets him live in a fish for 3 days and three nights. And miraculously, Jonah changes his mind and agrees to go on God's mission. But if you read the book, he didn't obey God from the heart. He only obeyed God because he was in a fish, and it wasn't very comfortable there. And we see in the very last chapter of Jonah, he's acting like a spoiled child. An immature, spoiled child. He's sitting on the hill outside the city, pouting. And he's still hoping that God's going to send judgment on Jonah. On Nineveh. Not the way to obey God. And in James that we started, the book of James, that's where we're going today. We're going back to the book of James. If you want to get a jump on the chapter, thumb through till you find James right after Hebrews. We have three imperatives from James so far. Three commands. Count, that's a joyful attitude. Count it all joy when you go through various trials. All joy. Know. We have to have an understanding heart. And let God control your life. Let God direct your path. We have to have a surrendering will. So here we are. We're all up to James chapter 1. And James gives us another command, a fourth one, if you're keeping a list. Verse 5. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the command is ask. James is writing to people who had a lot of problems with their praying. When we are going through a God ordained difficulty, what should we pray for? Verse 5 says, ask God for wisdom. Why do we need wisdom when we're going through trials? Why not ask for strength so that I can get through it? Or grace? Or how about just, Lord, deliver me out of this. I don't want to be here. No. We need wisdom. And we need wisdom so that we don't waste the opportunity God's given us to mature. Trials give us opportunities to mature. Wisdom helps us understand how to use these circumstances for our good and God's glory. Now, James, in his writing, not only explained what to ask for, wisdom, he tells you flat out, ask for wisdom, but he describes how to ask for it. Small story. And some of you can relate to this. When I was a young adolescent, a community center in my hometown once a month would have a teen dance on a Friday night. Now, I was only 13, so I had asked my father if I could go. I still remember all those feelings and all that anxiety and all that fear I had all day long, waiting for the right opportunity to ask my father so that he'd be in a receptive mood and he'd say, yes, son, you can go. You ever feel something like that? You never liked it when your dad came home and he had a bad day. Oh, no. I was going to ask him something. Maybe I won't. Never be afraid to ask God for anything. Because our Father in heaven, He is anxious to answer us. See, God never has a bad day. He's anxious to answer us. And He's never going to scold us because we're asking Him for something. What's the hymn that we sing? I think it's 101. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, talking about Heavenly Father, has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth, and He giveth, and He giveth again. That's our Father in heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ Himself tells us this in Matthew. And He enforces it by saying, assuringly, He says, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to that fig tree, talking about the parable of the fig tree, and also if you say to the mountain, get out of here, jump in the sea, it will be done. And whatever, there's no limit on that, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Do not doubt. The greatest enemy to an answered prayer is unbelief. 11 apostles were afraid to get out of the boat. One got out of the boat. A doubting believer is like the waves of a sea. They're up one minute, they're down the next minute. Don't be like a cork on the water. Any fishermen here? Used to use these corks instead of bobbers. And it's up on the top of the wave and it's down in the valley the next minute. That's the experience of a double-minded man. Because faith says yes, but unbelief says no. And then doubt comes along. And it says yes, but one minute it says no, the next minute. And it was that doubt that made Peter sink in the water. When he got the faith to get out of the boat and walk on water, and as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he walked of faith. But when he was distracted by the wind and the waves, and he took his eyes off Jesus, he ceased to walk by faith. And so he sank. Prayer. That's what we're talking about. Prayer is not real unless it is the expression of faith. It must come from a living source within you, and it's inspired by perfect confidence in God's readiness to help. I ask of the Lord because I know He hears me and will answer me. Not that I think He'll answer. I know He will answer me. Every single Christian's motto in prayer should be doubting nothing. We must expect an answer. Be ready to record the time and the method of it. Habakkuk, where did he go? He went up in the top of the tower, but what did he take with him? He took a tablet. And he said, I will be ready to write down what the Lord tells me. That's how we have to be. And if we're not that way, then you can rest assured that no answer is going to come. There is my favorite man of prayer. Lived in 1805 to 1898. George Mueller. I've read his short life story. He did everything believing that God would take care of him. He was a Christian evangelist, and he was the director of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. He cared for, get this now, he cared for 10,024 orphans in his lifetime. He provided, free of charge, educational opportunities for the orphans, to the point that he was accused of raising up the poor above their natural station in life. You believe that? He established 117 schools, and he educated over 120,000 children, all through faith in God and prayer. I like this story, which I'm going to take the time to read it. We have plenty this morning. This is George Mueller. And the key thought of this is that he said, my eye is not on the fog. Now, some of you might have heard this. This incident from the life of George Mueller was related by Mr. Ingalls, who heard the story from the captain of a ship in which Mueller prayed with him. When I first came to America 31 years ago, I crossed the Atlantic with the captain of a steamer who was one of the most devoted men I ever knew. And when we were off the banks of Newfoundland, he said this to me. Mr. Ingalls, the last time I crossed here, 5 weeks ago, one of the most extraordinary things happened, which has completely revolutionized my whole of my Christian life. Up to that time, I was one of your ordinary Christians. Don't be an ordinary Christian, people. We had a man of God on board, he says, George Mueller of Bristol. I had been on the bridge for 22 hours and hadn't left it yet. And I was startled when someone tapped me on the shoulder. It was George Mueller. Captain, he said, I've come to tell you I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. It is now Wednesday. That's impossible, I said. Very well. If your ship can't take me there, God will find some other means of locomotion that'll do it. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years, he says. So the captain says, I would willingly help you, but how can I? I'm helpless. And George says, let's go down to the chart room and pray. I looked at the man of God, he says, and I thought to myself, what lunatic, what asylum could that man have come from? I never heard of such a thing, he says. Mr. Mueller, I said, do you know how dense the fog is? No, he replied. My eye's not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life. Doesn't that sound like David standing before Goliath? He got down on his knees and he prayed one of the most simple prayers. I muttered to myself, that would suit a children's class where kids were not 8 or 9 years old yet. And his prayer was something like this. O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec Saturday. I believe it is your will. And when he finished, the captain says, I was going to pray. But he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. He says, first, you don't believe that he will. And second, I believe he already has. And there's no need whatsoever for you to pray about it. I looked at him, and George Mueller said, Captain, I have known my Lord for 47 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, open the door, and you'll find the fog is gone. I got up, the fog was gone. Verse 9. See, that's the prayer we are told to pray. Pray it. Believe the Father has already answered it before you finished praying. And then get up and go about His will. And James says in verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother... Now, lowly here means poor. Glory in his exaltation. But the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. we are always going to have in this world and in the body of Christ the rich brother and the brother of low degree. Inequalities are of the Lord's anointing. He gives to one much, to another less, or maybe very little. And fortunes vary according to abilities and opportunities, but also comes personal responsibility. Now, the brother of low degree, his poverty is a trial to him. It tries his body by exhausting it with labor constantly. It tries his mind by putting obstacles in the way of him thinking he would ever acquire knowledge. It tries his temper by wearing out his patience. And it tries his heart because it limits his enjoyment of the luxury of giving to someone else. Now, everyone says, well, I want to have a little bit more money than I have. Well, the rich brother has his trials also. And it arises out of his riches. Temptations of the wealthy are more serious because they're more subtle than those of poverty. The rich man's mind is very often distracted from caring. He finds a great fortune becomes his slave. He's in especially danger of allowing his spiritual life to be corrupted by him having so much. A wealthy man is prone to be high-minded, proud of his self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody. I have it all. A rich man needs special graces in prayer to keep him a Christian. The story in the scriptures about the rich man that had so much and so he couldn't store it all. That was his problem. And it says that he finally come up with the solution. I'll just build bigger barns to store all my goods. What did God say to him? Fool, tonight your soul will be called. And then what? How do we triumph over poverty? The secret of having patience and joy while being poor is that the Christian, maybe of low degree, not have much, but all the same, they are still a brother to the love and the sympathy of our Lord Jesus. And he is to keep his mind focused as a believer. He has dignity. He is rich toward God. And he belongs to the divine family. The poor person's elder brother is a king. And he is an heir to a heavenly inheritance. How do we triumph over trials of riches? Well, the rich man here means he's a wealthy man, but he's a Christian. And to the Christian who's well off, must remember that his very wealth is God sent. And sent to him as a trial, a test. Because he's apt to make his wealth a ground of glorying or boasting about it. Nebuchadnezzar boasted about his wealth. But James says that the rich believer ought to boast in the fact that he is made low. Although he's rich, let him strive to be poor in spirit. Now, it's not necessary that he sells all that he has for Christ's sake. But the believer who's rich should give liberally out of his profits. He should constantly remember the divine giver of his prosperity. The greatest honor that can be attached to the rich man is that he's a humble Christian. I'll close out with verse 12. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's a beatitude. And it's a great encouragement to all of us. Because it promises a crown to those who patiently endure trials. James isn't saying that a sinner is saved by enduring trials. He's not saying that. He's saying that the believer is rewarded by enduring trials. How so? First, by growth in Christian character. That is the most important thing. We have Christian character. He's rewarded also by bringing glory to God and receiving a crown of life when Jesus returns. It's always first the cross and then the crown. First the suffering, then glory. God doesn't help us by removing tests, but he makes the tests work for us. Now, Satan wants to use the tests to tear us down. God uses them to build us up. And we know, is that word, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. I was thinking last night, how do I put in perspective what Jesus did for us? And so I took myself and I sat there and thought about all the bad things I did over the course of my life. And then I thought about how many people are there in the world living, and they all did stuff that they were sorry for, stuff they shouldn't have did. And then I thought about everybody that died before me and did all that stuff they weren't pleased about. And then how about everyone that is going to be born after me and all the transgressions that they're going to do that they haven't even done yet, and put all this on the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus died for. You can't calculate it. It's too much. And it just overwhelmed me at that moment that I had to stop thinking about it. But we're told today to think about that and think about what Jesus did and remember him. And we have joy because of the salvation he has given us. And so as we take this bread that represents his broken body, we remember the Lord Jesus, Almighty God, that created every single thing, died for me personally. Let's partake together. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the new cup of the new covenant that will be shed for all men. So every drop of blood that flowed from our Savior, I was responsible for. And every person before me, today, and after me was responsible for. And then he turned and looked at us all in an instant and said, I love you. And so remember this. And we partake together. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, there's no words that can come out of my mouth to give you the praise and the glory that you deserve. The thanks that seem too small for such a sacrifice. Nonetheless, thank you. For we are eternally grateful to have been saved from such a horrible death. You sing a cappella? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. If anybody wants that copy of Eye Not on the Fog to share with someone, you can have mine. Just let me know.